Would you turn to Isaiah 53, familiar passage of Scripture? Verse 1. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? It's a question. It's a very, very good question and a very important question. This is not the only time that it's spoken in the Bible, but it's spoken in light of the fact of Jesus coming and dying for us, suffering for us, and atoning death that brings us to a place of forgiveness, complete redemption. But who has believed our report? That's the title of the message. Because I believe one of the problems is a lot of people don't believe the report. They hear it, they acknowledge it, but they don't believe it. And that's all he's asking for, is a simple faith. So this language here is an Old Testament phrase, who has believed our report, but it's repeated in the New Testament in a different way. 1 John chapter 5. In verse 10, he that believeth in the Son of God hath his witness in himself, and he that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not what? The record. Or the word record in the Greek would be report. Actually, it's evidence that's given judicially, where somebody would give a testimony. So a person who believeth not the record or the report that God gave of his Son. Because that's what this whole book is about, is a record or report of what God has done and given of his Son for the redemption of mankind. What is the record? It's the whole gospel. Everything that pertains to Jesus Christ, everything that he did, everything that he stands for. It's a record that's given to us, that's clear and concise, that we can all go to and search it and believe it. You know, if you read something, usually you're supposed to believe it. I'm not saying believe everything you read, but you know what I'm saying. And so this is again repeated in the New Testament in Romans chapter 10. In light of faith. In Romans chapter 10, verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Who hath believed it? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You know, in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus replied to the devil, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And that's what this record is. It's a word that proceeds out of the mouth of God to us. And it's supposed to produce faith in our lives. The devil's come to kill, steal, and destroy, but the Lord's come to give us life more abundantly. You know, you can feed your body three times a day, but if you neglect your soul, you'll die spiritually. And that's what a lot of people do. But Romans 10:17 says faith cometh, so you can keep it coming. Keep it coming. Don't let it stop. Keep it coming. It doesn't come by sitting down and wishing and hoping. It comes by continuing in the Word, abiding in it and continuing in it, staying with it. If you want a drink of water, every deer out in the forest knows you have to go to the source. You have to find a river, a pond, a source of water. This is living water. We know that. Romans 12:3 also tells us this. the latter part of that, God has dealt to every man a measure of faith. I find that very interesting because that tells me that faith is measurable. Now, I don't have a yardstick or a ruler, spiritually speaking, but the Bible does measure faith. I mean, like, for example, in 2 Thessalonians 1:3, he says faith grows exceedingly. You know, sometimes when kids are growing up, we put them up against the wall and put a little mark on the wall, and then we measure it. Well, you've grown 1 inch or 2 inches or 3 inches in the past year or 2 years. It's measurable. Well, faith is the same thing, except it is certainly spiritual. The Bible speaks in Luke 12:28 of little faith. O ye little faith. Romans 4:19 speaks of weak faith. Abraham was not weak in faith, but rather he was strong in faith, giving glory to God. So it speaks twice there of weak and strong. And then in Matthew 8, it speaks of great faith. We know about the centurion when he says, I have not seen so great a faith in all of Israel. In James 2:5, it speaks of rich faith. I don't know what that looks like or how to measure it. I don't think it's just in prosperity. I think it's spiritually speaking. Then in Acts 6:5, it speaks of the early church, they're full of faith. Now, I know a lot of people are full of something, but it's not faith necessarily. Then James 2:22, it speaks of a perfect faith. All that's measurable. Every one of them. And then we have one in 1 Timothy 1:19 that doesn't have a very good measurement. It's called shipwreck faith. That's not very good. Somebody has had a wreck. And then in 1 John 5:4, overcoming faith. Now we can measure you by the fact that you overcome, that you do well in your trials and difficulties and hardships. So we can say that God has dealt to every man a measure of faith, and that every man needs to function in that measure that God's given him. You can't walk in another man's faith, but you can learn from him, and you can grow, and you can exercise your own faith. Everybody gets the opportunity to exercise his faith. In Acts 14, in verses 8 and following, we see here Paul was preaching. And he noticed that a man had faith to be healed. So that shows you that faith is also recognizable, discernible. That you can tell that somebody has got what it takes or that they are not doing too well. Acts 14. This is a man at Lystra. Acts 14:8. There sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being crippled from his mother's womb, who never had walked. That's a pretty serious thing. The same heard Paul speak. In other words, he heard the report, who steadfastly beholding him, that is Paul, steadfastly looking at him, beholding him, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed. A perception that somebody has it. So Paul said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and he walked. And the people saw what Paul had done. They lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Laconia, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of man. They try to make gods out of them. But I think this is interesting when you see these things here, that faith is measurable, it is recognizable. And then in Matthew 9:27, Jesus says to these men, be it unto you according to your faith. In other words, he's throwing the ball back into their hands. Matthew 9:27. And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men following him, crying and saying, Thou son of David, have mercy on us. And when he was coming to the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said unto them, believe you that I'm able to do this? I think that's significant. Do you believe this report? And they said unto him, yea, Lord. So you look at this, believe you that I'm able to do this. He didn't say, believe you that I have the power to do this, because his power wasn't in question. What was in question was, believe you that I'm able to do this. Then touched he their eyes, saying, according to your faith be it unto you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus straightly charged them, see that no man know it. So we're just introducing here about this report. It takes faith. Who has believed? Because you have to believe it, or it's of no value whatsoever to you. It's only of value to the man who believes it. And then in Mark chapter 9, we can see that there are no boundaries to faith. The only boundaries that we have are the ones that we make that are imaginary. Mark chapter 9 and verse 14. He came to his disciple. He saw a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, what questioned you with them? And one of the multitude answered, said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son with thee, who has a dumb spirit. And whosoever taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. Why couldn't they do it? Apparently they didn't believe the report. He answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long will I permit you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw straightway that the spirit tore him, he fell on the ground, wallowing, foaming, and he asked his father, how long ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. And oftentimes he has cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Now again, Jesus put the ball back into his hands. You've got to do something. You've got to believe the report. Because if you don't believe, exercising your will and making a choice to believe that God has said a certain thing and that it's good for you, nothing's going to happen. So the disciples could not cast a demon out, and Jesus replies, very enlightening, faithless generation, oh you faithless generation. So an absence of faith was a thing that really deplored Jesus. He didn't like it. And he made it clear it was not a matter of power or ability to do anything, but rather a matter of a man's faith, if thou canst believe. Who has believed our report? If you can believe, then all things are what? They're possible. So they're out of the realm of impossibility into the realm of possibility. And then in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 5, we probably have one of the highest degrees of faith that you'll see, beginning in verse 5. And when Jesus entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, and Lord, saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in all Israel. So it's a principle of authority. A word from Jesus would heal the man. A word from Jesus would heal the man. And we read that later on in the book of Matthew. Verses 16 and 17, where he spoke of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. Verse, when evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with what? His word. In other words, he spoke a word and healed all that were sick. that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. So they believed the report. And because of that, they got results. So this is a principle of authority. I have not found so great faith in all Israel. This centurion had grasped the truth. What was available to the Jews? The truth of Jesus' authority was not seen or recognized by those who had known him, but it was recognized by this centurion. And I think that's true in the church. A whole lot of people don't really recognize what the Bible is saying. You know, there's a story about a man who was working for a shipbuilder in the West Coast, and he discovered he wasn't getting paid. And he went to the foreman and he said, I can't afford to work any longer because my wife, a waitress, has lost her job. What pay was his response? Because he asked him back, what had become of your regular pay? And the question brought out the worker had been receiving little slips of paper all along. But he didn't know they were checks. Didn't know they were checks. Nevertheless, he kept them all and was delighted when the foreman told him that they were convertible into money. And so he deposited most of the accumulated funds into a bank, bought some war bonds, and fixed it so his wife could rest and buy herself some good-looking clothes. Now, we get amazed at something like that, at a worker who regarded checks as mere slips of paper. But we're no different, because we regard the promises of God as just mere statements on a piece of paper. We don't see them as convertible or something that we can cash in on. The precious promises of God. That's true everywhere. So we must have faith in order to please God. We know that. But who has believed his report? Not very many people believe it. So with that in mind, I want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 because Isaiah 53 starts there. Because Isaiah 53 is the Passover, no doubt. This is Communion Sunday. In 1 Corinthians 11, we know it speaks of the communion. And here we have a lot of Christians who take communion, but many don't understand why. What is the significance? What is the nature? To some, it's just a ritual full of mysteries, tradition, like the Roman Catholics. And that is something that's really a detriment to all who call themselves Christians because they don't get to really cash in on what Jesus has done. Because he said, as often as you do this, that doesn't mean it has to be once a month, twice a month, or once every 6 months. As often as you do this, it's between you and the Lord. And you do this in remembrance of me, or remembrance of the Lord, is what he's saying. So what is the nature of the communion? Well, Israel observed the Passover. And the reason they did that is because of their deliverance from Egypt. They'd done it in remembrance of their deliverance from Pharaoh and Egypt, and their slavery and all that took place there. In Exodus chapter 12, a lamb was slain, the blood was placed over the door as a covering, and they were told to keep that. Moses kept the Passover, Hebrews 11:28, by faith. He believed the report. So because he believed it, he kept it. He observed it. You read in the Old Testament, in times when there was revival, the Passover was reinstituted, like Hezekiah and Josiah. We'll look at that in a moment. In the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, it says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For Christ, even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." So Christ is our Passover. It fulfilled all the Old Testament type. It's the report of Scripture. He came not just to make us happy or to give us things, but he came in order that we might have a complete and total deliverance from everything that had separated us from God. Everything. Nothing's left out. In John 1:29, remember, John said, "Behold the Lamb. It's come to take away the sins of the world." Now he recognized who he was. So he believed the report. But in order to understand the communion, you have to understand the Old Testament, the sacrificial system. Leviticus, where it speaks of the atonement, the bloodshed, it covers your sins. In Matthew chapter 26, we have verse 17 and following, where Jesus and his disciples were celebrating the Passover feast. It was a Jewish custom to celebrate the Passover. And the gospel reveals that they kept at least three Passovers. Matthew 26, verse 17, "Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The master hath, Master saith, My time is at hand. I have kept the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover." So Jesus was using this in reference to himself. Remember, after Christ's death and his resurrection, we don't see the Christians celebrating a Passover, but rather communion. That's what we see. 1 Corinthians 5:7, he is our Passover. So to understand this, you have to understand the original. So Exodus chapter 12 is where the original is. So we have to go back to it. Exodus 12. This celebrated the deliverance of the children of Israel after many miracles and difficulties and hardships. And verse 1 says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first months of the year to you. Speak you unto the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it unto the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it upon the side post and on the upper post of the house where they shall eat it." So this was God's instruction to them. And this was something to be done in remembrance. So he is our Passover. And remember, in the New Testament, there's no longer a celebration of the Passover. But now we look at it as with the word communion. As we know it from the Old Testament, though. Because Jesus is a fulfillment of everything we see here in Exodus chapter 12. There's a symbolism in this account. First, they were saved from slavery. We know that. We have been slaves to sin until Jesus came. Romans 6 tells us that. Every man is a sinner. It's inherited. But now we are a new creation in Christ. in Romans chapter 12. Romans 5, excuse me, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for they have all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. So there's a change that takes place. All men are now free from the dominion of sin. And looking back to Exodus chapter 12, they were also delivered from the destroyer. You know, the devil is the one who comes to kill, steal, and destroy. In Exodus 12 and verse 23, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and upon the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not permit the destroyer to come in unto your house to smite you. That's good news. Because if we're under the blood, that's true for us also. And God will not allow that to happen. And so we know we've been liberated from sin and from sickness and from poverty and everything else. And in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 35 and verse 36, we have been delivered and liberated from poverty. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and clothing. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. Well, the wealth of the sinners laid up for the just. So God prospered them. But they had to act in faith to receive the promise for a positive effect to occur. But history reveals to us that Israel turned from the Passover back to sin. And because of that, trouble took place. 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and verse 1. It's the reign of Hezekiah. He sent out to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters unto Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord of Israel. For the king had taken counsel and his princes and all the congregation in Jerusalem to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at that time because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently. Neither had the people gathered themselves together in Jerusalem. And the thing pleased the king and the congregation, so they established a decree to make a proclamation throughout all Israel. And then in verse 7, he says, be not like your fathers and like your brethren, which trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, who therefore gave them up to desolation, as you see. Now be not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord and enter into his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if you turn again unto the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captive, so that they shall come again into this land, for the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and he will not turn away his face from you if you return unto him. And that's true for us too. For every one of us. And then we'd read on over chapter 33 and verse 1. Manasseh begins to reign. He was 12 years old. He began to reign. 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abomination of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down, and he reared up altars for Baalim, and made groves, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven, and served them. So Manasseh was not a very good person. He caused the people to backslide. A lot of times you can say, as a leader is, so are the people. And then we go over to 34:1, same chapter. Josiah was a good man. He was 8 years old when he began to reign. He reigned in Jerusalem 1 in 30 years. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. In the 12th year he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. And they broke down the altars of Baalim in his presence, and the images that were on high above them. And he cut down in the groves and the carved images and the molten images, he broke in pieces. He made dust of them and strode it upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them. If you did that today, nobody would think he was a very good person. And he burnt the bones of the priests upon their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so he did. So did he in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon unto Naphtali, with their mattocks around about them. And when he had broken down the altars and the groves, and had beaten the grave and images into powder, and cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. You keep on reading on, and you see that what he began to do, that he began to reinstitute everything. Chapter 35, verse 1. Moreover, Josiah kept a Passover unto the Lord in Jerusalem, and they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. He set the priests in their charges and encouraged them to the service of the house of the Lord. Verse 6, so kill the Passover and sanctify yourselves and prepare your brethren, that they may do according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. In other words, fulfill the report. And Josiah gave to the people of the flock lambs and kids, all for the Passover offering, for all that were present, to the number of 30,000 and 3,000 bullocks, there were the king's substance. And the princes gave willingly unto the people, to the priests and to the Levites, and so on and so forth. The rulers of the house of God gave unto the priests for the Passover offering 2,600 small cattle and 300 oxen. So everybody's contributing. Goes on down in verse 9, and it says he gave unto the Levites for the Passover offering 5,000 small cattle and 500 oxen. So the service was prepared, and the priests stood in their place, and the Levites in their courses, according to the king's commandment. And they killed the Passover, and the priests sprinkled the blood from their hands, and the Levites flayed them. Verse 13, and they roasted the Passover with fire according to the ordinance, but the other holy offerings sawed they in pots and caldrons and pans, and divided them speedily among all the people. And afterwards they made ready for themselves and for the priest, because the priests of the sons of Aaron were busied in the offering of burnt offerings and the fat until night. Therefore the Levites prepared for themselves and for the priests of the sons of Aaron. So here you see they reinstituted and restored everything. And you can read this at your leisure, and you can see what took place, because really it was a revival that took place in the day of Hezekiah and Josiah. But looking back to Exodus chapter 12, they had to slay a lamb. And we don't do that no more, because he has once and for all suffered for us. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 3, speaking unto the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of the month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. What were they going to do with the lamb? They were going to kill it and sacrifice it. And then verse 22, and you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of the house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not permit the destroyer to come into you, your houses, to smite you. That's good news. And so they had to apply the blood. That's what verse 22 is all about. The only thing between them and the destroyer was the blood of the Lamb. The only thing between them. It's not your own self-effort, going to church and doing good works, but it's the blood of the Lamb. You have to believe the report. The blood in itself wasn't going to keep the devil out, but the blood would be a token, which is said back in verse 13, the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses which you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. So the blood itself wasn't going to keep the devil out, but it was a token typifying the blood of the coming Lamb, Jesus. It tells us in verse 23 again, the destroyer, who is the devil, would see the blood and pass over. But there's no power in the blood of an animal. It was typical. But there's great power in the blood of Jesus, because this is what this typifies. But Israel had to apply the blood, and it stood between them and the devil. And we have to do the same thing. We have to apply the blood to our lives, to our homes, to our possessions, and all that we own and have. It's the same thing today. And in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 22, the latter part, they had to abide under the blood. Once they were under the blood, they had to abide there. And they were in their homes in Egypt. They couldn't go outside. Exodus 12, 22, the latter part, and none of you shall go out of the door of the house until the morning. That was a command. So, like it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, because in taking communion, we look back to Exodus chapter 12 in memory of all that was done for Israel, and that is a type for us. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 7 and 8, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So they were told not to eat any unleavened bread, which is a type of corruption, a type of sin. And here the context is teaching us of church discipline, no doubt. But the principle applies to us. We have to abide under the blood. We have to purge out any sin and deal with it. Because if we leave it there, then we're opening a door. Jesus, according to John chapter 6, has become the bread of life to us. It might not mean much, but it should, because it's bread, and bread always gives us nourishment and life. John 6 and verse 48. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So they were misunderstanding what he said. Then Jesus said, verily I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me even shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth this bread shall live forever. That's a promise for all of us. So he's speaking of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, which is typical in 1 Corinthians 11 in the elements. The juice or the wine that some people use, and the bread. It's not actual, but it's typical. But it does have a deep meaning to it, that it does, I believe, in some senses, according to a man's faith and believing the report, brings the presence of God. But what is our responsibility? What responsibility do we have? Well, in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23, we go back there because this is what Paul is saying. To believe the report and partake of it. That's our responsibility. Who hath believed my report? Or our report? It's a good question. I think it's true that for the Christian that he desires to partake, but then he has to actually do it. Verse 23, for I received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. So that's what he meant in John chapter 6, as we just read. The bread was to be symbolic of his body. And when you eat of it, you're doing it in remembrance of him who's a sacrificial lamb. And so by faith we feed upon his word and all it declares he did for me. The atonement is mine. All of the benefits are mine. The forgiveness is mine. I mean, it all belongs to me and to you. In chapter 11 and verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death till he come. So there's a proclamation. We are proclaiming something publicly. Because when we're looking at the Lord in communion, we're looking at his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. They all go together. So he tells us here to celebrate his death. What he did for us when he died. He died for us. His blood cleansed us. He forgave us. He set us free. We should celebrate his victory over sin, death, devil, and poverty. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 57. But thanks be unto God which giveth us a victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Does he give us a victory? But we have to believe that report. John 10:10, the devil's come to steal, to kill, and destroy. But Jesus came to give us life and give it to us more abundantly. Our responsibility is, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28, is to examine himself and so let him eat of that bread and drink of the cup. This becomes a little difficult for a whole lot of people. The Jews had to examine the lamb before they offered it up as a sacrifice and be sure it was a perfect lamb. We need to examine our own hearts and our lives and be sure that we have confessed all of our sins. Will God forgive you? Anything? Anything? So this says in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 also, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Test your own selves. Know you not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. So it's a pretty serious thing, because we know the Corinthian church was, they had a lot of problems. Serious problems. And then back to chapter 11 and verse 24, when he had given thanks, he broke it. Now, giving thanks is a word, Eucharist. So it's our responsibility to give thanks to the Lord for so great a salvation, for our forgiveness, for all the benefits that come. I mean, Psalms 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me, and forget not all of his benefits. Who forgiveth what? All our iniquities. Healeth all of our diseases. And so, that's our responsibility. And then, Isaiah 53, where we started, who hath believed our report? A matter of faith. A man has to believe, just simply believe, take God at his word, commit your life and your body and cares all to him, and receive from him the deliverance. That's not always an easy thing to do because of the cares and the worry and the doubts and everything that come in. But God has promised to do that. So what have we looked at? We looked at who hath believed our report. We've looked at faith. And we looked back at the origin of the Passover, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, takes us back to that in Exodus chapter 12. And so that's our responsibility. And we can do that. Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit would guide us and meet us and fulfill all that you have said in your word to us. In Jesus' name, as we believe the report and partake of it by faith. In Jesus' name.